Our call to worship this evening is Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. Let us ask God's blessing on our worship this evening in a moment of silent prayer. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We turn in our Psalters to number 16, Psalter number 16, the Lord, the righteous judge. We'll sing the nine stanzas, all nine of 16.
Thank you.
Now make confession together of our Catholic, undoubted Christian faith, each one saying from the heart and with the mouth, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Psalter number 113. We sing of Jehovah's righteousness and his judgment. Let's sing the stanzas 1, 2, 5, 6, and 10 through 12. 1 and 2, 5 and 6, and 10, 11, and 12 of 113. us call upon the name of our covenant God together in congregational prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, that blessed man who thoughtfully befriends the poor and the weak. We thank thee for his perfect love for his church, and in that love, displaying thy perfect love for thy chosen people in him. We count his love and thy love for us to be a great wonder. We tremble before thee at the magnitude of it, for as we have seen again and again, we are not lovely, and there is nothing in us that should draw thy love to us. We have fallen in our first father, and as we confess tonight in the Heidelberg Catechism, we are so corrupt that we deserve the everlasting punishment of body and soul in hell. And yet, Father, thou hast not cast us away, but hast drawn us unto thyself. And this for the sake of thy own love and thy own everlasting mercy. We pray, Father, that thou wilt bless us as we are assembled in thy house this evening, that thou wilt give unto us refreshment, that thou wilt fill our thirsty souls and hungry hearts with our Savior Jesus Christ and his gospel. For thou hast shown us in this afternoon a picture of thy goodness to thy church, as thou hast opened the heavens and sent upon the grass and the trees and the fields refreshing rain, so that the earth is renewed and fruitful the ground. And we pray, Father, that thou wilt open the heavens to us in this evening in thy house and pour upon us the refreshing rain of the gospel of our Savior. We are parched, we are weary. Do thou refresh us by thy grace. We pray to that end that thou wilt be with thy servant, that he may proclaim, thus saith the Lord, that he may not depart from that word, but speak truly according to it, that we may hear the voice of our Savior. And wilt thou cause that we, thy people, might hear that word in faith, that we might believe in Jesus Christ, who alone is our righteousness, and that all hope in man may be cut off, and that hope in Christ alone may be nourished and given to us. For we confess, Father, that in us, that is in our flesh, dwelleth no good thing, that by nature we are corrupt and depraved, and that thou art right when thou judgest. We thank thee, Father, for thy mercy in Christ that covers all our sins. For in this too thou art right when thou judgest and declarest that we are righteous for Jesus' sake. We pray that thou wilt remember us in all of our earthly sojourn. We pray especially, Father, that thou wilt remember us as we seek to establish a Christian school. We thank thee for giving unto us an association of like-minded parents and supporters of Christian education who desire to have a Christian school. We thank thee for giving us a board and committees and many volunteers who are eager to take up that labor. We confess before thee at the outset that the establishment of a school is beyond our capability, for we are weak and the obstacles are great. But our hope is not in our arm of flesh or in what we can accomplish, for the rearing of our covenant seed is not a matter that thou dost leave to men. We thank thee, Father, that thou dost rear our children and that thou dost gather to thyself and thy covenant love, thy children, the children of believers, the seed of believers. And we pray, Father, that even as many as thou hast called, thou wilt rear up. We pray that thou wilt give unto us much strength as we labor in the consciousness of this thy love. We pray that thou wilt establish for us a school in due time. We pray that thou wilt remember the board as they continue to put together material for the association as they vote on that in upcoming weeks. Father, wilt thou by thy sovereign grace give to us a Christian school, and remember our covenant seed. For in these last days, as the signs of our Lord's return press in upon us from every side, we see the threat that there is to our children also. We see the world make them its target, and we see the many snares that are laid for them. We thank thee that thou art stronger than all the snares, and that thou art our covenant God. We pray that thou wilt remember us and our covenant seed. We pray, Father, that thou wilt remember thy people wherever they might be over the length and breadth of the earth. Be with those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, whether that persecution takes the form of open violence and bloodshed, or whether that persecution takes the form of deceit and lies, whether that persecution takes the form of the violence of the words of men that are directed against thy people. We pray, Father, that thou wilt protect and keep thy people, that thou wilt establish thy church according to thine own good pleasure. We pray, Father, in these days that the gospel may continue to go forth, for thou hast told us through the words of our Lord that the great sign of his coming is the gospel being preached for a witness in all nations, and then shall the end come. And we pray, Father, that thou wilt continue to send forth that word. We pray that thou wilt keep us also from departure from that word, for we know our flesh, we know our sinful inclinations, that departure from thy word is always pleasant to the flesh. For then man can be exalted, and our flesh loves man and loves the exaltation of man. We pray, Father, that thou wilt preserve us who are prone to stray. Wilt thou keep us in thy truth, and this for thy own glory and thy own honor. We pray also that thou wilt cause the magistrates and governors and kings and representatives and presidents of the land to countenance the preaching of the gospel everywhere, that thy people may join together and worship thee according to the dictates of thy word. We pray that thou wilt continue so to work upon the government officials by thy sovereign providence and power, that thy church may be granted a little space to preach and to worship thee. And we know, Father, that the day comes when that will not be permitted, and when those who hold the truth and seek to worship thee and gather according to that truth, opposing the will of man and exalting thy will, shall be chased and persecuted upon this earth. We thank thee, Father, for the little space that thou hast granted us now. Wilt thou, according to thy good pleasure, continue to send forth thy word. Father, wilt thou remember us in mercy, forgiving our sins, blotting them out in Jesus' blood? Wilt thou give to us the precious, blessed assurance of our forgiveness for the sake of Christ? Wilt thou show us his perfect righteousness as our own? And wilt thou cause us to rejoice in this thy mercy and this thy justice, that thou hast caused our Savior to suffer on our behalf, and that he has fully accomplished and finished all our salvation. Give us the joy of that salvation and the blessing of that salvation day by day. Wilt thou forgive our iniquities and keep us from sin, working in us by thy Spirit, that we might heed thy word in gratitude and serve thee to thy name's honor and glory in our workplaces, in our homes, among one another, with our neighbors. We pray, Father, that thy name might be honored. Hear our prayer now and answer us in thy mercy, for we pray in Jesus' name alone. Amen. We worship the Lord now in the giving of our offerings. The first offering is for the building fund, and the second is for the school fund. Number 139, in Lord's Day 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which we consider, we confess God's judgment and sing of that judgment in this Psalter number. We'll sing the six stanzas, all six of 139.
Thank you.
turn to three passages in God's Word this evening in connection with Lord's Day 4. First of all, Deuteronomy 27. Deuteronomy 27. This is the command regarding Israel when they passed into the land of Canaan, standing upon Mount Gerizim to bless and Mount Ebal to curse. We'll pick up our reading at verse 14. And the Levites shall speak and say unto all the men of Israel with a loud voice, Cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image, an abomination unto the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsmen, and putteth it in a secret place. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Cursed be he that setteth light by his father or his mother. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that removeth his neighbor's landmark. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that maketh the blind to wander out of the way. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that perverteth the judgment of the stranger, fatherless, and widow. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that lieth with his father's wife, because he uncovereth his father's skirt. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that lieth with any manner of beast, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that lieth with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that lieth with his mother-in-law, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that smiteth his neighbor secretly, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that taketh reward to slay an innocent person. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them. And all the people shall say, Amen. Next we have Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. And then finally, Romans 6, verse 23. Romans 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is God's word, holy and inspired. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. On the basis of those passages and many others, we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 4. Lord's Day 4. Question 9. Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Not at all. For God made man capable of performing it. But man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment, temporally and eternally, as he hath declared, Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore his justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Heidelberg Catechism has been teaching the doctrine of total depravity. The Catechism has been explaining the scriptural teaching that man, by his fall into sin in Adam, is spiritually dead, and that depravity and spiritual death and corruption extends throughout man's nature, so that in man by nature there is no good thing. that man is incapable of doing any good and inclined to all evil. The Catechism has taught that in question and answer 5, canst thou keep all these things of the law perfectly? In no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Question 7, whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents Adam and Eve in paradise, hence our nature has become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. And then question 8, are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. The Catechism has been teaching and even insisting on this truth of total depravity. Now that truth of total depravity is intolerable to the flesh of man. The truth of total depravity is intolerable to your flesh. Your flesh hates it. And the truth of total depravity is so intolerable to the flesh of man in the first place because this doctrine truly makes man nothing. The truth of total depravity means that man is entirely incapable of rescuing himself from his death and from his fall. Man is not only helpless, but man is actively opposed to his salvation from sin and death. This truth of total depravity makes man truly nothing, and man will not suffer anyone to make him nothing. Man is proud. He is inherently proud and will not suffer anyone to tell him that he is nothing. But this truth of total depravity is especially odious to the flesh of man because the truth of total depravity makes man blameworthy. The truth of total depravity means you are to blame and I am to blame for my sin. Our sin is our fault. Our sin is not God's fault. Our sin is our fault, and man hates to be blamed. He reacts against anyone blaming him with rage. And you can test that out. Listen to this statement and observe how your own flesh reacts against it. The apostasy of the Protestant Reformed churches was your fault. Was your fault. My fault. And our flesh says, it wasn't my fault. It wasn't my fault. I had nothing to do with that apostasy. Or this, the apostatizing, the current apostatizing of the Reformed Protestant churches is your fault. Your fault. My fault. So that no fingers are pointed at them, but at ourselves, your fault and my fault. And our flesh says, it wasn't my fault though. Didn't I speak against the apostatizing of those denominations? How do you say that it was my fault? Well, because of who you are and who I am by nature. You're totally depraved by nature. You're fallen in sin. And this matter of depravity is not, first of all, a matter of your condition, your spiritual condition. So that when you explain total depravity, you explain how inside of you, in your flesh, that you cannot do anything good by nature and are inclined to all evil by nature. This matter of depravity is not, first of all, a matter of your spiritual condition. But this matter of total depravity is first of all a judicial matter. It's a matter of a righteous judgment. When Adam fell into sin, God judged Adam. And part of that judgment upon Adam was spiritual death. That depravity of nature, that was a judgment of God on Adam. God inflicted that upon Adam as the judgment for Adam's sin. And now you and I carry that totally depraved nature with us, so that you could say it this way: wherever I am, there the judgment of God ought to fall by nature. There the judgment of God ought to come. So that whatever church I'm a member of, that's the church that ought to apostatize and ought to depart. And that's because of who I am. This truth of total depravity means we are blameworthy according to our nature for sin. And man hates that. Your flesh hates it. My flesh hates it. Our flesh rebels against it. You may not blame me. You may not blame me. Someone else is to blame. Someone else is always to blame. I'm never to blame. And so as we consider this truth of total depravity that the Catechism is teaching, a defense of that doctrine of total depravity is required. For there will be attempts to undermine that doctrine and to do away with that doctrine, to make man something, and to make man, by his own inherent goodness or will or whatever it may be, escape the judgment of God for his sin. And inevitably, that attempt to overthrow the doctrine of total depravity ends up aiming at Jehovah God. It ends up saying there's something wrong with how God operated in all of this. God has not been totally fair.
Not been totally just. God should be turning a blind eye to some things. He's so strict. And whatever happened to God's mercy anyway? And those attacks on this truth of total depravity are an attempt to undermine the justice of God, and in that way to make some space for the goodness and the rightness of man. Those are the attacks that the Catechism wards off in Lord's Day 4 as it defends the doctrine of total depravity and defends the truth of God's justice. Isn't God unjust? He requires of man what he cannot perform. Isn't God unjust? Well, won't God just suffer some disobedience? Why can't he just allow a little bit? Does he have to be so strict about everything? Can't he turn a blind eye to some of our sin? Or what about God's mercy? Where is God's mercy? Won't God's mercy allow me to go in that sin? Isn't that what his mercy is? All of those are attacks on the doctrine of total depravity by attacking the justice and the rightness of Jehovah God. But now the Catechism comes to defend this truth of God's justice and this truth of our depravity as a matter of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jehovah God is right and righteous. He is absolutely just in his punishment of sin. And that truth of God's absolute righteousness and justice is your hope and mine. For if God is absolutely just in his punishment of sin, then in his acquittal of his people for the sake of Jesus Christ, he is absolutely just too. If he is not righteous in his judgment of sin, then no one can say that his acquittal of his people is righteous either. The comfort and the hope of the people of God is that our God is indeed a just God. And all of those who are in Christ are rightly and justly acquitted of their sins. The Catechism defends this idea of God's justice in the whole matter of total depravity as a defense of the gospel of our righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was not depraved and not corrupt, but perfect through and through. And so we consider Lord's Day 4 this evening under the theme, A Defense of the Doctrine of Total Depravity. In the first place, the objection, but isn't God unjust? In the second place, the objection, but can't God turn a blind eye? And in the third place, the objection, but won't God be merciful? A defense of total depravity, but isn't God unjust? Can't God turn a blind eye? And won't God be merciful? The first question that the Catechism takes up as this attack on that doctrine that our flesh finds offensive is this question: doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? The logic of that question works this way, that the question notices that over here we have man who is fallen in sin, and therefore he is not able to keep the law of God. And over here we have this law of God that is perfect and holy, and that requires this man over here to be absolutely perfect. And so the question is, isn't it unjust for God to require in his law something that he knows man is not able to perform? It would be something like this, that a man notices that on the top of a high, high tower, a man is standing, and there is someone who tells him, you have to jump from that high tower, land on the ground, and live. You must do that. You must fly to the ground or float to the ground and live. And if you don't, then you'll die. And I will kill you by making you jump that way. And someone would say, that's totally unjust. You know that man cannot float himself to the ground. You may not require of him to jump when you know that he cannot survive that jump. And isn't that the same thing when God in his law says to man, obey me or I'll kill you, knowing full well that man has fallen in sin and cannot obey God? Now, there's something that lies behind that question. There's a supposition or a presumption that lies behind that question, isn't God unjust by requiring this? And that supposition is a monstrous supposition. It is the highest conceit of man. For the supposition that lies behind it is this, that God is only allowed to do or require what man is able to do. God is not permitted to require something of man according to God's goodwill and his own good pleasure, but God may only require of man what man is capable of, so that now the measure of what God may require is what man can do. And God will be judged, either just or unjust, by man, according as God only requires what man can do. Man becomes the measure of God. Man sits in judgment over God. That's always where an objection to God's justice in condemning man for man's sin must go. It must always become an attack on the right of God himself to judge. What lies behind it is not the testimony of Scripture, let God be true and every man a liar. If that's what it takes for God to be true, that every man be a liar, then let God be true and let every man be a liar. But rather the attitude behind that question is this, let man be true. Let man be sovereign. Let man be king. And let God be a liar. Let God be judged unjust, if that's what it takes for man to be exalted. always this ends in an attack upon God himself and a blame upon God himself. You see that at the beginning. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, and God came to Adam in the cool of the day and asked him how he knew that he was naked, whether he ate of the tree, then Adam immediately blamed God, the woman that thou gavest me. She convinced me to eat. God, this was really your fault. I sit in judgment of you. I'm not to blame. Don't blame me for my sin. Blame everyone else, Eve, but ultimately you, God. That's in your flesh. That's in mine. That's not far-fetched that we ourselves would blame God himself for our own sin. After all, God is the one who has made our life what it is. God is the one who has decreed that life with all of its difficulties and all of its trials. So that very close to the surface in your own heart and in mine is this accusation against God. God, you made it too hard for me. What did you expect? That's a monstrous blaming of God and judging of God as being unjust for requiring of man what man cannot perform. And now, what's the danger behind that question and that objection to the justice of God for judging man? The danger behind it is that it goes to work on God's justice. That question attempts to undermine God as a righteous God in all his judgments. For if it is true that God is unjust to require of man in God's law what man cannot perform, then God is not righteous. He does not perfectly conform to the standard of right. And if God does not perfectly conform to the standard of right, then all of God's judgments are called into question. All of them are suspect. And whenever God judges, you can never be sure whether that is a right judgment until man has first climbed into heaven into the place of God and sat in judgment over God to determine whether it was right or not. That's terrifying for the child of God. That would be utter misery for the child of God. That God isn't right when he judges. Because the child of God has heard a judgment of God. The judgment that the child of God has heard is the judgment that God spoke to his only begotten Son, saying to him, "Thou art my beloved Son, and I am well pleased in you. Everything you have done pleased me. Everything you always do pleases me." God is constantly judging Christ as right and blessed. God judged Christ as righteous, especially in that hour of darkness when he spoke against Jesus Christ all our sin and all our curse. For in that moment, Christ became obedient unto the death of the cross. Perfectly bore the condemnation that we should have borne. Bore it away. God counted that as obedience. God judged it rightly as obedience. And all of the obedience of Christ, God said to him, "You are righteous. You have done exactly what I have required." You've heard that judgment. You've heard God say that to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when God said it to Christ, he said it to you. That's the judgment that he imputes to us who have not done righteously. And that judgment of Jehovah God imputing the righteousness of Christ to us is absolutely righteous. It's sure. That judgment cannot be taken away from you. The devil cannot come to you later and say, "But I know you." Your own conscience cannot come to you later and say, "But you're really condemned after all, you know." That righteous judgment of God that Christ has fully paid for our sins and fully fulfilled all obedience on our behalf is an absolutely right judgment that cannot be taken away. But now, if this objection is true, that God is unrighteous in requiring of man in his law what man cannot perform, that means all the judgments of God are called into question. And therefore, on behalf of the gospel, the Heidelberg Catechism runs to that objection: is not God unjust? And answers, not at all. He's not at all unjust. He is the perfectly just and the perfectly right God. And the standard of his righteousness is not you, man. The standard of his righteousness is his own perfect being. He never contradicts himself, never goes against his own perfect being, but is in perfect harmony with it. And as far as that question itself goes about God requiring of man in his word what man cannot perform, God made man capable of performing it. When God told Adam, "Obey," Adam could obey. God made Adam good, as Lord's Day 3 explained. Man is to blame by the instigation of the devil, whom he never should have listened to. God had told Adam to dress and to keep the garden, guard it, protect it. And Adam didn't. Adam allowed one to come into the garden, questioning the will of God. "Yea, hath God said?" Is that really what he said? By the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. God made man capable of obeying. Man is to blame for not obeying. But God is just. God is absolutely righteous. The Catechism maintains that righteous judgment of God in judging sin on behalf of the righteous judgment of God, of the righteousness of his people in Christ. The next objection that the Catechism addresses is question 10, will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? The idea of this question is, all right, so God is a righteous God, that's fine. But does he have to pay attention to every sin? Can't he once in a while just suffer some disobedience from his people? Parents sometimes operate that way. They suffer something, maybe for a time. Why can't God do that? Why can't he turn a blind eye to some of our sin? Really, what's being asked here is this: why is God so strict? So strict. And now what lies behind that question is another supposition, another monstrous supposition. And that supposition is this, that man's will has to be granted some leeway and some rein in the whole matter of man's life. Man's ability lay behind the previous question. God has to do or require only what man is able to do. But lying behind this question is man's will. Man wills to do a lot of things, and God has to give him some rein in that, some leeway in that. He must allow him, suffer him, that disobedience according to his will. That too is always where the exaltation of the will of man must go, to an accusation against God of being way too strict, an austere God. Whenever the will of man is enthroned, then man demands that his will be given its room to operate. That's you, that's me. That's what you want, that's what I want. That's not someone else's problem. That's your problem and my problem. Our will is at any moment ready to enthrone itself, and by enthroning itself, demand that God give us the room for it and the space for it and suffer some of this disobedience to go unpunished. And if not, then we make the charge against God, he's austere. Who can ever serve that God? A God who won't suffer any disobedience to go unpunished. Now, what's the threat to the peace and the comfort of the child of God that lies behind that objection? The threat that lies behind it is this. If God ever turns a blind eye to any of your sin, then you have to live forever and ever and ever, to all ages in heaven even, knowing that there is some sin of yours that's still sitting there. God happened to turn a blind eye to it, but he didn't deal with it. He just left it. He just ignored it. At any moment, forever and ever and ever, for the rest of your life, God might say, "Ah, now I'm going to deal with that sin." And then you're condemned. You could never have peace if God would suffer some disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished. Even in heaven, to speak foolishly, but even in heaven, you couldn't have peace, because you went to heaven with some sin. You went to heaven with some guilt. For whatever reason, God didn't do anything with it, but you went to heaven with guilt. Whoever could have peace with that? And so in defense of the comfort of the people of God, the Catechism comes to that objection and answers, will God suffer such disobedience to go unpunished? By no means. The Catechism again maintains that right and righteousness of God. He is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins. When the Catechism mentions original and actual sins, it mentions every single sin you have. Our original sin is the sin of Adam that is counted as ours, and our actual sins are the sins that we actually commit in thought, word, and deed. That covers them all. That's all of our sin. God is terribly displeased with our original as well as our actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment, temporally and eternally, as he hath declared, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." The catechism there teaches God absolutely deals with every last sin of his people. He curses every last sin and punishes every last sin. He will never do anything other than punish every last sin. He will never turn a blind eye to sin. And the good news of the gospel is that he doesn't punish you for every last sin. He doesn't punish you for any one of them. But he laid that punishment upon Jesus Christ, who bore that curse perfectly in his obedience to God to make atonement for the sins of his people. Oh yes, God has dealt with every sin so that you can live your whole life now knowing every sin I have ever committed, even every sin I will commit, has already been punished. It's already been judged with temporal and eternal death. Jesus died. He suffered the curse. He suffered hell for my iniquities, for all of them. I can live my whole life in the confidence that there's no sin that I can be sent to hell for. I can go to heaven and live there forever and ever, knowing all of my sin has been dealt with. That's the glad tidings and the good news of this God who judges all sin and punishes all sin. He didn't leave any unpunished, but punished them all in Christ. And then finally, the Catechism asks, is not God then also merciful? The idea behind this question is not a true question about mercy. The objection that the Catechism is dealing with is not this. God is merciful. He's truly a merciful God in Jesus Christ and covers all of our sins in his blood. The question about mercy, rather, or the objection about mercy that the Catechism is answering here is an objection that tries to play God's mercy against his justice, tries to make his mercy the enemy of his justice, so that God must be one or the other. He's either a just God who punishes sin, or he's a merciful God who ignores sin. And the question, isn't he also merciful, is meant to say then, why does he have to be so righteous and just? It's meant to undermine that justice of Jehovah God again. It is the question of one who seeks to get away with his sin. It's the question of one who seeks to live in his sin. But I may do this after all. I may do this because God is merciful and he'll let me do this. You see what lies behind that question, the threat that lies behind that question. If God's mercy and his justice are opposed to each other, so that either he deals with sin or he ignores sin, then again you must live your entire life in fear that God maybe let me get away with some sin for a while now, but that someday his justice is going to come due. Or that someday God may decide that he's going to deal with me according to justice instead of according to this so-called mercy. If God's mercy and his justice are opposed to each other, then the child of God has no confidence and no peace that his sins are forgiven. The Catechism comes to defend against that objection by saying God is indeed merciful. There's no question about God's mercy. But he is also just. And his justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. There you see the measure of his justice, the measure of that infinite justice. Sin is committed against God's most high majesty. Sin is no small matter, for it is against the everlasting God. And therefore, sin which is committed against him must be punished with extreme, everlasting destruction of soul and body in hell. And that justice of God is not opposed to his mercy. He is merciful and he is just. His mercy and his justice have met in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are both mercy and justice. In Jesus Christ is the justice of God, which punished Jesus Christ with extreme, everlasting punishment of soul and body, packed into a few hours. The whole eternal weight of God's curse poured out as in a moment. So that Christ bore the whole curse there upon the cross. There is his justice. And now behold the measure of his mercy that's met there. His mercy is that his curse was not poured out upon you, but upon your substitute, upon your Lord. The wages of your sin was death. Christ paid those wages.
The free gift of God is everlasting life through Jesus Christ. There's the mercy of God. Not mercy that fights his justice, but mercy that meets his justice in your Savior and your salvation. There's the gospel for the Church of Jesus Christ.
There's the church's love of this doctrine of the justice of God and his justice of God too, that recognizes that man is to blame, not God, that God is always right, and that God has satisfied his own justice in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word to us. Wilt thou bless it to our hearts this evening, encourage us by it. We thank thee for our Lord and for his perfect satisfaction of thy justice against all our sins. Pray, Father, that thou wilt send us to our homes with this comfort and peace, that thou wilt strengthen us by it for our labors in this week in service of thee, and bring us back again at the appointed time according to thy will, that we may abide in thy house. Wilt thou hear our prayer, forgive our sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalter number 259. Number 259. For God is coming, the judge of the nations, coming to judge in his righteousness. We'll sing the six stanzas, all six of 259.
Thank you.
Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.